Let's take our Bibles, please, and open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. While you're turning, we want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church, and this is the pastor bringing the morning message entitled, Dealing with Doubt. We began our pilgrimage through 2 Corinthians way back on the 9th of August in 2020. We are now on the 23rd of July, or June 2021, and that's a long time. We went through this in 2008, and it took 36 weeks. Well, we're now in our 42nd week. If we do it again, we'll never get done. But we've come to chapter 13, and if I can hold out, my throat can hold out this morning, and your hearing can hold out, we're going to finish the chapter. Let's begin reading in verse 1. And we're going to read all through these 14 verses and then come back and draw some biblical principles for living. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Remember, Paul actually wrote three letters to them. We've lost one of them, the second one. So we call 2 Corinthians 2 Corinthians, but it's actually the third. I am coming to you the third time. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other that if I come again I will not spare. In other words, I'm going to shuck it down to the cob if I have to show up again. You know, I'm just going to let you have it. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, we'll talk about that in a moment, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Then verse 5 is our pivotal key verse in this chapter. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates or discredited? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates, Paul and his helpers. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this we also wish, even your perfection. He wanted them to grow in grace no matter what. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. If the preacher jumps on you and he really just rips you, just praise the Lord for it and let the Lord deal with it. In other words, I like to say it this way, if the shoe fits, kick yourself with it, repent and keep going. Don't get mad at the preacher is what he's saying there. He said, I'd love you enough to tell you the truth. Okay. Finally, brethren, he says, verse 11, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. That's where he's writing from, the other Christians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Now, as we complete our study, as we're going to try, of 2 Corinthians, we want to be reminded of what kind of a city Corinth was. Corinth was the Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire. Today, we would call it a good convention city. I mean, that'd be like Las Vegas or Reno or one of those places. I mean, it didn't just have hotels and restaurants and fine facilities. They were also a place of entertainment. Everybody who went there to have a good time. Corinth was a good convention city. And it yet at the same time was one of the most evil, corrupt, vile, licentious, immoral, wicked cities on the face of the earth before, ever since, or since. Now, the second thing we want to remember about Corinth is to keep in mind a mental picture of a little Jewish preacher who marches into that den of iniquity and he has nothing but the Word of God in his heart. And if you work in a place of lost people, you're just like that. You are God's missionary to where you work, your neighborhood, your family perhaps, right? We are God's placement of his Word living in us in a dark and dying world. And Paul was this little knock-kneed Jew with health problems, and he came in with nothing except the Word of God in his heart, and he began to preach Christ, share Christ, and him crucified. What was the result of Paul doing that? Well, it was the same thing that happens when any time when we share Jesus. The Word of God does not return void. Now, it may not return immediately, but it doesn't return void. And as a result of what Paul did for Jesus, some folks got saved. And as they got saved, they wanted to have a church. Okay, so Paul baptized them, and he became the pastor. Now remember that the apostle, the gift of the apostle, is no longer active today. Okay, the apostle had absolute authority in the local church, and he could be a pastor. He had the authority to baptize, okay, and establish local churches. With the completion of the canon of Scripture, the need for an apostle ended, and the Bible becomes our final authority. And folks, listen, it's great to have an apostle, but it's even better to have the living, preserved Word of God as our final authority, because we can trust this without any question. It's absolutely trustworthy. So Paul stays as their pastor for about 18 months, and then he leaves. And in this, what we call the second letter, we have two parts. The first part, chapters 1 through 9, he's very warm and very encouraging. And then in chapters 10 to the end, he's really, really harsh. He exerts his apostolic authority. He warns some in the church that were causing trouble, and he deals with them very severely, because there were two groups, two factions in the church in Corinth. Now, I call them the minority party and the majority party. The minority and the majority. The minority party was focused on attacking Paul because they didn't like his message. That's always the case. They don't want to hear what the Word of God says. Folks, that is why in our secular culture, you know, America used to have a Christianized culture. We don't have a Christianized culture anymore. If you think we do, you know, where have you been? I mean, this is Gay Pride Month, you know, and you got and folks, you got churches celebrating deviancy and perversion. And if you say anything about it, there's something wrong with you. But we've lost our Christian moorings as a nation. And one of those things in our public schools used to be the Ten Commandments hanging on the school wall. Now, you know why they don't want that? Now, think with me for a moment. There's absolutely no reason that we would not want children in the school to not steal. We want them not to steal. We want them not to murder. We don't want them to commit adultery. We don't want them to hate. All the things the Ten Commandments say, except with the possibility of, you know, keeping the Sabbath and that thing about. But most of what the thing, if you just laid them out, a secular person would say, well, that's good. We ought to teach our kids not to steal and lie and cheat. And all. But you know what? The lost world does not want to hear any of that. They don't want to be told what to do. They don't want to be told that they can't go whatever speed they want to go down the highway. They don't want to be told that they can't do this, they can't do that, and they can't. They want to do whatever they darn well please. And when you are reminded of the Word of God, it reminds you that you are accountable to the Creator. And they don't want to do that. So what's the answer? Get rid of the Word of God. Rather than say, oh, Lord, I have sinned and repent, what do? We want to go the other way. We want to just shoot that man. Get rid of that. So that's what they're doing to Paul. It's not that so much Paul. Pardon me. It's not so much Paul as what he was saying. But they focused on Paul because they couldn't get away with attacking the Word of God. So they attacked the man. Now, if you do any witnessing at all, they attack you. They attack you. And you know, well, and they may attack what you say, but they're attacking you because they don't like what you say if you're standing for the Word of God. This minority party did not do what the majority of the group did. Paul writes the first letter. They hear it. They receive it as the word of God, which is what we're supposed to do. And they confessed and repented and got right with Jesus. Hey, that's what we're supposed to do when we hear the Bible. We're supposed to say, oh my, this really shows me what I've been doing wrong, or this shows some things I've not been doing that I ought to be doing, whatever it might be. And we see ourselves as God sees us, kind of a little bit there, and we confess it, repent of it, and get right with God. Most of the folks in Corinth did that, but a small group did not. That's the minority group. And they just didn't let that letter affect them at all in the positive way. Instead, listen, and they did what it's very easy for us to do. Instead of responding to the word of God in repentance and faith, they reacted to it. And instead of receiving it and allowing God to put it, apply it to their heart, they, as I said, they reacted to it and they resisted it. And the result is they did what all of us do, is when we resist the word of God, it tends to embitter us, make us bitter people, cynical, negative, hateful, just horrible people to be around. Folks, the meanest person in Sepulpa this morning is not some atheist who hates God and hates his word. Folks, the meanest people I've ever met as a pastor and as a, before that, just a regular church member, is professing Christians who are bitter. Bitter. Something's happened in their life and things don't go the way they like, and they blame God for it, and they never understand that God is in charge and he is allowing these things in our lives to conform us into the image of his son if we will respond under the control of the Spirit of God and not react in the control of the flesh. Because when we react under the control of the flesh, what happens? Then the whole thing just gets inculcated into our hearts, the anger, and the anger turns to bitterness, and the bitterness turns to wrath, and we become someone that can't be, nobody can stand to be around us. And the meanest people I've ever met are backslidden Baptists, backslidden Christians, people who are probably saved, but they are so bitter that they've become useless to God, and they know it. And when you try to serve Jesus, they'll do everything to keep you from doing it, because that would keep, makes them look bad. So instead, these of listening to the word of God, letting the Holy Spirit soften their hearts, they hardened their hearts against God and the Apostle Paul, and they began to move out and overtly attack him. And by the way, they, as I said, they didn't attack the word of God or the church. They just went after the messenger. They accused him of being out of his mind. They said he's not very good to look at. I mean, look at this guy. Well, you know why we don't have screens in our church, among other reasons? Looking at one of me is bad enough. Two more would be awful. I don't like being on the internet. I'd much rather be audio. I've got a good face for audio, but video, no. And people out there say, oh, you look great this week. Well, better maybe, but not great. If I had my choice, I'd be sitting in the sound booth where I sat for 17 years, or playing in the orchestra, you know, where nobody's looking at me, because I have no interest in being where I'm at, humanly speaking. I have to, because that's where God put me, but I just don't like it. And there's people, friends, that like it. They love the limelight. They love the attention. But when you look at, when they looked at Paul, look at this guy. We think he had some kind of an eye malady that made it, you know, really gross secretions from the eyes. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Can get a mental picture. Look at this guy. He's a little knock-kneed Jew. You know, he's got these drippy eyes. He's harsh. You know, he's probably got a squeaky. We're gonna probably find that Paul didn't preach like this in a God voice. He probably talked way up here. You ever heard recordings of General George S. Patton speak? I mean, you think of George S. Patton, the great military leader of World War II, the guy who carried pistols and shot at airplanes when they came strafing his headquarters. This guy went outside, pulled his pistols, and was shooting at the airplane that was shooting all around him. What a brave guy, or a nut. And you'd think that he had a voice. You know, like we think Moses had a voice, right? You know what he sounded like? General Patton, may I help you? They've got recordings. This is General Patton. He talked way up here. Paul probably was like Patton.
He didn't have this big voice.
He had this little bitty voice. And he's screeching, and he sounds like a yap dog. They're making fun of him. Why, he's just a nut. He's uncultured in his speech. He doesn't even use the right verbs. He's dishonest. And on and on and on. And they just treated him terrible. And that's just a few of the things that they threw at him. Well, I'm talking about all this detail because we have to remember that today there are modern-day counterparts in churches to this minority party. Almost every single church I know anything about has some of these same kind of folk in their church. It's rare for a church not to have those kind of people. And whether or not they're those in the minority run the church or not depends on the rest of the folks. The problem is the majority of folks are pretty nice and they're laid back and they let these people who are in the minority run things. In other words, churches today greatly need what it says in verse 5. You thought I'd never get there. He says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. He's writing to church members, not lost people. Prove. Now that word prove has to do with the idea of testing coins to see if they're genuine. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates, except you're really lost. Now, the remainder of our time together, and I just looked at the clock and we're probably not going to get there. We're going to try. And if you'll permit me to hang over about 5 minutes, we'll have to do it. Otherwise, we're going to come back and finish next week. And if you hear what we're going to do here in a minute, you won't be back next Sunday. I'll be looking at an empty room. So I've got you, and we're going to do it, okay? Two of us. All right. I want us to look from chapter 13 at the standard that God uses to determine whether we are actually saved or not. Look at what he says in verse 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. He says, look, you folks have spent all your time examining me, Paul says. It's time you stop examining me and examine yourselves. You know, I found it's a lot easier to examine other people than it is to examine myself. Boy, I've got a messy driveway, partly because I just hadn't had time to clean it up. And every time I've got a friend, every time he shows up, he comes and he starts picking up stuff on my driveway and organizing it for me. If you saw his driveway, you'd say, why are you messing with my driveway when your driveway is 10 times worse and the city's been to your house and made you clean it up? Well, because it's a lot easier to clean up somebody else, point out somebody else's faults than take care of my own. Now I'm being ornery, but you get the point. It's so much easier to criticize. My dad said it takes no particular talent to be a critic. Anyone can criticize somebody else. But when we begin to look at our own lives, hey, we're in trouble. And I had to go through all this, you know, I've been in the hospital and I'm running a little bit late doing my review of my notes, you know, this week because of that. So I'm having to go through this at the end of the week. And yesterday and again this morning, instead of starting out, normally I start early and I'm able to, you know, beat myself up early. And when I get to Saturday, I'm in better shape than I was when I started. But this stuff beats, and I have to go through all this before you do, okay? And so we're going to suffer together this morning, all right? Now, we have got to determine, every single person on the face of the earth has to determine if they think they're saved, whether they really are or not, and if they're not saved, to get saved. This is not, you know, some optional thing. We've got to determine it. It's absolutely, eternally essential that we find out whether we're saved or not, and if we are saved, make sure. Nail it down. Now, what's the standard that Paul uses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, by which these people could measure themselves, and we can measure ourselves to see if we're really saved or not? Now, if I would have written this, I would have focused on different things than Paul focuses on. I would focus on church attendance, Bible reading, prayer, soul winning, things like that. But Paul uses a criteria that's an internal criteria, not one that's just external, that every single one of us must deal with. No one's going to be able to dodge this. You see, every professing Christian has to examine his heart. It's an internal thing. I better say this before we get into it. Before I get into that, I need to talk about doubting. Doubting. Over the years, growing up in Baptist churches, we've run into people saying, "Well, I'm doubting my salvation." Why? And they'll almost invariably say, "The devil's causing me to doubt my salvation." Well, let me share some things that I believe about that. I believe that the devil does not, or say it this way, I don't believe the devil wants people to doubt. I think he wants lost people to think they're fine. If lost people think they're saved, he wants them to keep thinking that way. Because if they start to examine, if he causes them to doubt their salvation, they might realize they're lost and get saved, and he can't have that. Secondly, I don't think the devil causes truly saved people who are backslidden to doubt, because they might repent and get right with God. It's counterproductive for him. In fact, I'm convinced that the devil never causes a person to doubt his or her salvation, because it could cause them to get right with God, and he doesn't want that. If they're lost and they think they're saved, he wants them to think they're fine. If they're saved and they're backslidden, he wants them to think they're fine. He's going to leave them alone. He's going to leave them alone. It's kind of like, you know, you see a rattlesnake sitting over there curled under that log in your backyard. You're going to leave it alone. You got no business messing. Well, I think I'm okay. Leave it alone. I mean, go buy a king snake, but leave it alone. King snakes eat rattlesnakes, you know that. Well, what causes us to doubt then, Pastor? I think primarily our fallen nature, our flesh, causes us to doubt. We look at our lives and we look at our sins and thoughts, words and deeds. And we look at how sorry we are in our walk with God, and we think to ourselves, man, how in the world can I be saved? Look at the life that I lead. Look at the failures that I commit every day. Man, I deserve to go to hell. I know it. I deserve it. And my flesh, our flesh knows instinctively that we deserve to go to hell. No one deserves heaven. None of us. And until we understand and allow the Holy Spirit to apply the principle found in Romans 8:1 to our lives, we will always be besieged with guilt. The Bible says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're saved, you have been placed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. You cannot be removed by even yourself, because you didn't put you there. You can't take yourself out of there. And God sees you no longer in your sins. He sees you in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation, no guilt. You see, on the cross, Jesus paid your sin debt, but he also paid your guilt. He paid for your guiltiness. He removed the penalty of sin. We talk about the wages of sin is death. Well, why is the wages of sin is death? Because we're guilty of sin in thought, word, or deed. In fact, we are guilty of being sinners by nature. And our flesh knows that. You know why most crimes happen at night? Because our fallen nature, in these criminals, our fallen nature says, do that when nobody's looking. We think God can't see us when the light's turned out. We at least hope the police can't, right? I mean, the criminals go out and they do things. Now, a lot of times these days they do it. That's how brazen sin has become in our country. But not too long ago, stuff happened at night. Now, there's a third thing I want to mention about doubting. So I don't think the devil causes people to doubt because it would be counterproductive if they're lost and they think they're fine, or they're saved and they're backslidden and think they're fine. He'd leave them alone. I think our flesh causes us to doubt. I also am convinced the Holy Spirit works on lost people and causes them to doubt. If a lost person begins to doubt their salvation, that's God. That's God saying, hey, why do you think you're saved? Because if he didn't, it would be counterproductive for the Holy Spirit not to do it. be counterproductive for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants everybody to get saved. And if a person's lost and thinks they're fine, he's going to tap on their spiritual shoulder and say, hey, listen to me. And he'll do that a thousand different ways. And Phil Stringer's going to talk about some of those thousands on the 27th, about how you can be one of those ways in which the Holy Spirit speaks to someone about their condition. So, as we follow Paul's command to examine ourselves this morning, don't let the devil throw you into a lurch into believing that he's causing you to doubt your salvation. It'll either be the Holy Spirit, which means you're lost, or your fallen nature, which means you are not appropriating God's grace, and you are, if you are saved. Either way, you need to get right with God. Now, the criteria, the standard that Paul uses to prove we're saved is verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves, not other people, your own selves. Know ye not your own selves? You know your heart. How that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Is he really there? So the question, the standard is Christ in you, living right now? If you're saved this morning, and if you're truly saved, the question is, do I know that I know that I know that Jesus lives in me? Is he living in me? Not do you attend church, not do you give money, not do you pray, not do you read your Bible, not all those external things, but internally, ask yourself, am I right now indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God? Does Christ live in me? That's the standard. You say, okay, Pastor, that's great. How do I know whether Christ lives in me or not? I'm so glad you asked. Let me help you with that. We are to examine ourselves to see if Jesus lives in us. And if he does, then all of these external things that preachers and church members all say you're supposed to do and not do, they take care of themselves. When I was growing up in the 60s and early 70s, guys started growing their hair long. They started growing their hair long. And some of these ex-Marines that were deacons in our church and ex-military, they didn't like that at all. And some preachers didn't either. And they would preach about, bobbed hair, bossy women, and all this other stuff, and long hair and on men. And we would have kids from school come, we'd invite boys and girls, schoolmates to come to church, and these boys would come to school, and I have seen Baptist deacons stop guys at the front door and saying, you need your hair cut. And I'm sitting there going, why are you doing that? Don't matter. What matters is his heart. And if he gets saved and Jesus lives in him, and he reads in the Bible where it says this is important, whether a man should not do his hair like a woman, because it's a shame unto him, and vice versa. If you've seen these women that look real butch. When I was in college at the University of Arkansas, they had a whole group of them. They rode bicycles around the campus. They called them dykes on bikes. And that's what they called themselves. They looked like men. Butch haircuts, and it's awful. There's one that works in a place, I'm not going to say where it is, you might go there. There's one that works in one of these places around here, and I don't know what it is. Got one of those names like, Ricky or Bobby, and you don't know whether it's male or female. You imagine going through life not knowing whether you're male or female? Golly. We've got a whole culture that's imploding. But transgendered somebody, whatever it is, they need to get saved. And if you try to make them clean up on the outside in order to come into your church or to get saved, they're not going to get saved. If they get saved and they read what it says, and by the way, that happens to all of us, we read something that we've been doing like, anger, hatred, malice, whatever. And when we're saved and we read that, and the Holy Spirit lives in us, Jesus lives in us, and the Holy Spirit says, that's what you're doing right there, you need to quit that, or that's what you're not doing, you need to start doing that, then guess what? All this external junk takes care of itself. But we spend all our time as Baptists especially Baptist preachers in the years ago, not as much anymore, hammering on all the externals, all the do's and don'ts. And we think that if we can hammer that person, I was telling a pastor friend of mine this past week, you know, people picture a Baptist as a, and I've said this before a million times here, he never heard it, a Bible in one hand, a baseball bat in the other. You know, conform, 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 repent. And you know, all you're going to do is bruise them up. You're not going to change their heart. Holy Spirit has to change their heart. Holy Spirit changes their heart, then he begins to work on the external. Unless you think you've arrived, you haven't, and you haven't. You still got stuff that needs to be changed too. That's why we used to sing that little song, "He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient God must be, because he's still working on me." Aren't you glad God's merciful and he's patient? We need the patience. So all that stuff takes care of itself. Those are external. Those external things take care of themselves if Christ is living in our heart and is in control. And if you want to know whether you're saved or not, don't look on the outside. Look on your heart. Does Jesus live in my heart right now? That's the test. Let me give you, in the moments we have left, a quick test. Now, this is not a test for you to examine your friends. Notice he says in verse 5, examine your own self. Prove your own self. Now, if you can't write fast enough and you tell me after church, I'll type it up this afternoon and I'll give it to you tonight. Or if you're watching online, I can email it to you. There was a fellow named John Wesley, and he had a brother named Charles. Godly young teenagers. And they developed, with some of their teenage friends, a club where they got together every day called the Holy Club, H-O-L-Y Club. And they set that club up for the purpose of helping each other grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Great idea. In fact, that's what my friend Angel Martinez did with his brother Homer. They got saved, and every day they got home from school, and they were all, you know, they would see who could memorize more scripture than the other. And they were like iron sharpeneth iron, the Bible says. They were actually teaching each other how to memorize the Bible. By the time I met Angel, he had the whole New Testament memorized and most of the Old Testament. You could quote a verse, he could tell you where it was at. You could quote the reference, he could quote the verse. Because he'd spent years and years again back and forth with his brother. Well, that's what they were doing. And they developed a set of 27 questions that they would ask each other every single meeting, and every meeting was every day after school, I suppose, to examine themselves to see if they were really saved. And you know what happened? A revival resulted. They got right with God. They went home. Their friends got right with God. Their families got, their schools, their town. Folks, listen, God used John and Charles Wesley to shake England and America for Jesus. Over 150 years ago. Now, 22 of those 27 questions were ones that they asked themselves to see if they were genuinely saved or not. Now, I'm going to go through some of those for you this morning, and you think about yourself, not anybody else. And again, if you want a copy of it, I'll print one up for you this afternoon. We want to, verse 5, examine ourselves and see if we match up with the question, does Jesus live in me? How do I know that Jesus lives in me? Here are the results of a saved heart. Number one, am I consistently am I consciously or unconsciously creating an impression that I'm better than someone else? Do I think I've arrived spiritually? That's the way I would say it. Do I think I don't need any more improvement? Boy, I do. I was laying there in the hospital room this week, and, you know, God woke me up in the middle. Of course, you can't sleep. I think hospital administrators should have to do two things. They ought to have to sit in one of those chairs you have to sit in when you go visit someone in the hospital for 12 straight hours where they're allowed to order those things. And they ought to have to lay in that bed that you have to lay in when you are in there for 12 straight hours before they're allowed to order them, because they're not comfortable. God woke me up in the middle of the night and began to just talk to me and things like that, and remind me of how, you know, how I don't measure up to what I should be, And you know, I just lay there crying. Not because I'm better than you, but just because I have a lot of problems. And if you're a spiritually minded person, you've got them too. And when we really examine what our condition really is, it ought to just smack us upside the wall. I mean, up the head. Smack us against the wall. Am I consciously or unconsciously trying to act like something I'm not? Am I a hypocrite, in other words? Number two, am I honest in all that I do and say, or do I exaggerate? Do I exaggerate, or am I honest? Number three, do I confidentially pass on to someone else that which was told to me in confidence? Am I a talebearer? Do I gossip? And by the way, Baptists and Christians, sharing a private detail with someone else for the purpose of praying intelligently is gossip. You ever heard people do that? Well, I'm sharing this with you because I want you to be able to pray intelligently for so-and-so because they have this problem. Now, you're gossiping. R.G. Lee said some Christians have tongues so long they can sit in the parlor and lick a skillet in the kitchen. Just tale-bearing. Number four, can I be trusted? Am I trustworthy? Am I trustworthy? Number five, and this is a toughie, am I a slave to dress, friends, work, or habits? Boy, the devil will snare you with habits. I'm not talking about just particularly, you know, the things we think of as Baptists, you know, smoking, drinking, all. But you can get into the habit of being negative, get in the habit of being angry, getting in the habit. I mean, I've got a habit, I've told you this before, I can't stand bad drivers. They drive me crazy. And so you know what the devil does? He sends me bad drivers. God never sends me good drivers. The devil sends me bad drivers. I think God allows us. He has to go ahead, send him that girl with the pickup truck. She's 16 and doesn't know where the fenders are. Just send her over there because he needs to learn patience today. The devil goes, all right. Whoa. And she just, six lane. Whoa, you know. What am I doing? Well, I sure hope the Lord helps her to see her. No, I'm blasting the horn, banging on the dashboard. You idiot. And then God reminds me, what are you supposed to be? Loving, patient, kind. Yeah, I know. Now, you do this, right? You don't have a problem with drivers, but maybe you do. But the devil just knows which button to push. God allows him to push the buttons to teach me to quit letting myself get mad at those things. So that's becoming a slave to anger, for example. Or how we dress or fashion. Number six, am I self-conscious, self-pitying, or self-justifying? Am I self-conscious, self-pitying, or you ever met these people who have pity parties? Woe is me, gloom, despair, and agony on me, deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony. Whiners. This is one that nails us to the wall. Number seven. Did the Bible live to me today? Did the Bible come alive to me today? Did I read that passage and the Holy Spirit stir my heart? Not did I just read it, but did it come alive in me today? Proof that you're saved, folks, is the living Word of God through the written Word of God is alive to you. Number eight, do I give the Bible time to speak to me every day? Do I give God's Word time to speak to me? Number nine, do I enjoy prayer? You know, a saved person likes to pray. They like to talk to God. They like to hear from God. Another one, number 10. When did I last speak to somebody about with the object of trying to win? When did I try to win someone to Jesus? When did I last talk to someone about their need for Christ? That'll nail us to the wall. Am I making contact with other people and using those contacts for Christ's glory? Am I really reaching out to other people because I want them to get saved and He get glory? Do I pray for them? Next one. Do I regularly pray about how I spend my money? Every good thing, the Bible says, comes from God. Every good thing. And somebody says, well, money's evil. No, the love of money is evil. Money's good in the sense we can use it to print gospel tracts, print Bibles, win the lost. It costs money to do these things. Do I pray about how I spend my money? When you go to the store, folks, don't just buy those impulse items because I really like that pretty. Y'all know about crows and raccoons. They like shiny things. Most of us, when we go to the store, are like crows. And, you know, we say, oh, that's pretty. I got to have one of those. I get to the checkout stand, and three quarters of what's in there is stuff my grandkids have put in there that we didn't, not on the list. Why do we need this? Oh, I just thought it was pretty. Or I want one of those. Well, we're not going to get that. And by the way, our first round of kids did it. Kids, 20 years later, they're exactly the same. And folks, grown-ups are no different. You see this guy, and he goes, and he's got a Fiat car, or one of these little bitty cars, and he's trying to jam a TV set he got at Walmart that's the size of Montana in the back. Now, does he really need a TV set that's as big as the state of Montana? No. But he thinks he does, because he saw that big screen. Got to have it. Neighbor got a bass boat. I got to get a bigger one. We're all like that. Do we pray about it? You wouldn't have that timeshare if you've got one, if you'd have prayed about it. Do I go to bed and get up on time? That's real important. The Bible says that he that seeketh me early shall find me. Do I get up early enough to read the Word of God? Just talk to God. Do I go to bed on time, or do I watch that stupid TV show I've seen before or I can watch later and it keeps me up and makes me tired? Quickly, do I disobey God in anything? Do I knowingly disobey God in anything? Here's another. Do I insist upon doing something which my conscience is uneasy about? In my heart, I know the Holy Spirit, there's a question there. You know what I learned a long time ago? A great motto from the Bible. It's a biblical principle, not written per se. When in doubt, leave it out. I'd rather stand before Jesus, wouldn't you? Him saying you were just too narrow and too careful, then why weren't you more careful enough? Am I letting my conscience be ignored? How do I spend my spare time? What do I do with my spare time? You know, when you get your mind in neutral, the devil will move in and put junk in there you don't want there if you're saved. Am I proud? This is Pride Month. Pride Month. I mean, didn't everything? They take the rainbow that God gave us to promise he'll never judge us to put it over a group that God has promised to judge. Does that make any sense to you? And then they call it pride. We used to be ashamed of our sin. Not anymore. Almost done. Do I thank God that I am not like other people, especially like the Pharisees who despised the publicans? Do I think I'm better than other people spiritually? Is there anybody that I'm afraid of or that I hate, I dislike, disown or criticize, hold resentment toward or disregard? In other words, is there someone that I have negative feelings toward? And if so, what am I doing about it? And I may say, if you've got someone that you hate, that you're mad at, you need to get right with them or God, and then get right with them, or you can't be right with God. In other words, you've got this guy, I'm so mad at him because he did this thing to me at work, and I deserve to be mad at him because I'm right. Jesus said, if you have something against somebody else and you come before my Heavenly Father, you set your gift over here, you go make it right and then come back. You cannot be right with God if you are mad at somebody else. And I learned a long time ago that you cannot offend a spirit-filled believer. If you're filled with the Spirit of God, you cannot be offended. Why? Because Jesus on the cross bore our offense. He bore every sin we would ever commit. And to be angry, mad, jealous, whatever, of someone else is a sin. And Jesus paid for that. What are you doing about it? Number 21, do I grumble or complain a lot, constantly? Grumble, complain, gripe. Some people are not happy unless they got something to be mad about. And if they don't got nothing to be mad about, they're miserable. Here's a biggie. Is Jesus Christ really real to me? Is he really real to me? You know, in the 21st century, we pretty much reduced Christianity to going to church a little, giving a little bit of our money, doing some small good things here or there. But I wonder how many professing Christians actually have eternal life because Jesus is real to them. Now, you don't determine whether you're a Christian by examining those things externally, how we live. Paul says it's what's going on in our hearts. The only standard is Christ in you? Because he's our hope of glory. Jesus is our only hope. Our goodness will not save us. Our money will not save us. Our church attendance will not save us. Christ living in us is all that will save us. And as we think about ourselves, we have to know that we know that we know we're a child of God. We have to have the witness of the indwelling Holy Spirit speaking to us in our hearts and telling us that we're saved. One of the best ways you can know that you're saved is that you have the ability to understand Bible truth. Lost people cannot understand Bible truth. And you can explain it to them all day long, and it's like bouncing BBs off the Rock of Gibraltar. They just don't get it. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to automatically understand Trinitarian theology overnight after having been saved, or dispensational theology. But they can get the basics, and they can explain it in their own words. All of these external things will come down to a one-time commitment that results in change on the outside because of change on the inside. Not have you been perfect all your life. Not are you living a perfect life. Not are you better than somebody else. But can I, and as I look at my life, can you, as you look at your life, see on the outside that he's still working on us? And he's changing me inside, and it's resulting in a change on the outside, not the other way around. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you first, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you placed your trust in Christ to save you? You can turn all the new leaves you want, friend, and if you have not been saved, it will not amount to a hill of beans. All you will have succeeded in doing is created for yourself a method of behavior that looks good, but it won't change your heart. You get saved from the inside, and Jesus begins to change your outside. It's got to be that way. Otherwise, we're watering a lawn in a rainstorm. We're wasting our time. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to ask you, as I said, if you're saved, if you're not saved, in a moment we're going to sing a hymn of appeal after we pray and invite you to come to Christ. I'll meet you here and show you how to be saved. If you're watching online, you can send a message and I'll reply to you after the service is over, and you can be saved that way as I share the gospel with you. If you are saved, and maybe there's some things we've talked about and you got nailed against the wall, just confess that to the Lord. Repent of it. Ask God to change you from the inside out. And let's just do what God wants us to do in this moment of invitation, and then we'll sing and pray, or sing after we pray.